The Ark of the Covenant is known by different names in your Bible. It's known as not only the Ark of the Covenant, it's known as the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Lord God, the Holy Ark, and the Ark of Thy Strength. If my counting's correct, that's seven different titles for the Ark of the Covenant, including the Ark of the Covenant in the Word of God. Not by chance, I believe, as God's number of completeness. And last Wednesday night, I dealt with the contents of the Ark. Of course, there were three contents inside the Ark. The pot of golden pot of manna, also the rod of Aaron that budded, and the tables of the law. And we dealt a little bit with the fact that when Solomon put the Ark of the Covenant in the house that he had built for God, two of those articles were missing, the golden pot of manna and the rod that budded. And of course, the golden pot of manna was symbolic of salvation, and the rod that budded talked about something that was dead that came to life. And we dealt with that, how that's a picture of the Spirit-filled life. And even though that God honored Solomon for that, when you read the time of dedication and what happened when that was brought in, you can go forward just a few chapters and find out that the heart of Solomon was turned to strange women and their gods. And he turned his heart from the Lord to these strange gods. And I'll say this, I don't care how old a church is, I don't care how many years the gospel has been preached, when we turn our heart from God, when we take out salvation and we take out the Holy Spirit, it won't be long until that church will once again find themselves like Solomon, doing things they never dreamed that they would do. All we have to do is remove the gospel message and we're no longer a church. All we have to do is quit telling people that they need to be saved and we've ceased in our function as a church. So we have a responsibility to tell people it takes the Spirit of God to bring conviction and bring people to the point of salvation. Now tonight I'm going to read a few verses out of Exodus 25, and I want to look at the centrality of the ark, or in other words, the ark as a centerpiece. And you'll find this very fascinating. I think that maybe tonight I'll deal with something that I've never, on all my preaching on the ark, I'd never touched on it before, but I feel like those that pay the price to be here on a night like that, like this, deserves the best that I can give them. And this is not an afterthought. This is something that God's dealt with my heart about. Maybe you've heard it, but I can say this. I've been in the ministry all these years, and I don't think that I've ever heard a message that deals with some of the things about the ark that I'm going to deal with again. There's nothing new under the sun again, but I think that you are probably fascinated, some of you, by the fact that you hadn't correlated on Wednesday night what happens when you take salvation and the Holy Spirit out of God's instruction and the things that take place. Well, we're looking in a little different direction tonight about the ark. Look in verse 10 of Exodus 25. The Lord is speaking to Moses, and he's told him at the beginning of these verses about the offerings, but now he's down to the actual furnishings of the furniture that will go into the tabernacle eventually, and then later into the temple. In verse 10, he says, And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. I'm not going to read the verses after that. We'll deal with them at a later time. But in addition to that, oftentimes, instead of 7 pieces of furniture, if you ever read that there's 7 pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and someone else says there's 6, here's the reason why. If you look down in verse 17, verse 17 deals with the mercy seat. Now, some people include that as one item because the mercy seat was directly above the Ark of the Covenant, and it was part of one piece of furniture. So I don't believe either is incorrect. If you separate it and make it 7 pieces of furniture, or if you keep that together as one item and say that it's 6 pieces of furniture, I don't believe that either one is incorrect. But look in verse 17, because we'll deal with this as one tonight. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. So you've got this mercy seat with two angels, cherubim, that are made of beaten gold facing each other on that. The Bible says, make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. So here's where you get the contradiction. It's above it, but yet it's upon it at the same time. So that's why the two go together. And the Bible says, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So the reason that this is so important, between the ark of the covenant and the mercy seat, the two go together because this is the place where God is going to meet and commune with the high priest. So we see a pattern here of God developing a way to communicate. Do you know why that we're saved? Because we're out of communion with God. Sin separates us from God. When Adam and Eve sinned, before sin came, every day God would come, meet with them in the cool of the day and walk in the garden. But you remember when God came into the garden and said, Adam, where art thou? It's because they had sinned and they had tried to make their own covering. And they realized that they had done the very thing that God had told them not to do. And they no longer were in fellowship with God. Now listen to what I'm about to tell you. Sin will always make us break our date with God. Always. We'll fall out of communion. You cannot be in communion with God and fellowship with God and please God and desire to have sin at the same time. It just doesn't work. So God says, here, I'm trying to find a pattern to be taught to you so that you'll know eventually there's one that's going to come, that he will be the eternal sacrifice so that I can walk with you daily, talk with you daily, be in you and commune with you. So it's important that you see this. A few things very quickly. First of all, I find it interesting that out of the pieces of furniture, the ark was the very first one that was mentioned. The ark was the first piece that was described to Moses. When God spoke to him, it was the first details that he had of any of the furniture. He said, I want to deal with the ark first. And then not only was it first, but I think it's very strange if you read the book of Exodus, you'll find out that God gave all of the furniture listing and then told him how to build the tabernacle. You didn't get that. See, we do it in reverse. You're in this beautiful sanctuary. First, we finished the sanctuary. Then we furnished the sanctuary. But God did it in reverse order. He had him build the furniture first and then build the tabernacle. So God had the furniture built before he ever built the place that it was to reside in. Now, when they were put in their proper place, each one of them made finally it was symbolic of a cross. It was laid out in the shape of a cross from going from outside into the holy place, right on into the holiest of holies. Each piece of furniture was laid out symbolically in the shape of a cross. If you look above it and look down on it, it's in the shape of a cross. I don't think that's by coincidence because it's at the cross where that we find always our fellowship with God. The other thing, the reason that I read that about the mercy seat, the ultimate goal of this was to put us back in communication with God so that we could hear God, so that God could speak to wayward man once again, so that people could be in fellowship with God. Now, the reason that that's important to me is because the Jews view this entirely different from what we view it. You see, they view that mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, they view that symbolically as God's throne here on earth. Did you get that? They viewed that as God's throne here on earth. Here's what they believe happened. They believed that when the blood was applied and covered the sin, that the glory of God came down and God himself dwelt or sat upon this. If you look at it properly, it's really laid out just like a throne room chair. The mercy seat above it, the Ark of the Covenant beneath it, the cherubims on each side. It's like a king that's sitting on his throne. Now, unless you think that I'm speaking out of turn, let me read you some passages of Scripture. In Psalm 80 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." Psalm 99:1 says, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He setteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved." And we read also in 1 Samuel 4:4, the Bible says, "So the people sent to Shiloh, that they may bring forth thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims." The Bible goes on to say in 2 Samuel 6:2, "And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims." In 2 Kings 19:15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord God and said, "O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims." The thing that they saw was, this is the place where God was at. This is his throne room. Now we realize in our life now that there is a heavenly Ark of the Covenant. But may I remind you, God has a throne and he sits on the throne, and we can come and obtain grace boldly when we come into the throne room of God. But he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why is that important? He's telling us nothing comes before God. That's why he put the Ark of the Covenant there. That's where God's presence and power was at. And he's saying, first is always God's presence and power. Because if you have every other piece of furniture and you have the tabernacle or you have the temple, but you don't have the presence of God, you have nothing at all. You can have the most beautiful building that's ever been built. You can have the greatest singers that could ever sing. You can have the most talented minister that's ever lived. But I'm here to tell you, if the presence and power of God is not there, it's all in vain. If we gather together and God is not in this place, then we realize nothing else matters. God is first in everything. Not only that, that is the only piece of furniture that tells us about the nature of Christ. I'm not going into the construction of it tonight for time's sake, but it is wood overlaid with gold, showing us that Christ was both deity and humanity, telling us the nature of Christ. All the other pieces of furniture tell us about the work of Jesus Christ to come. This tells us that God one day is going to be manifest in the flesh. And by the way, that happened when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of a virgin. Deity and humanity clashed together. And because of that, he is first in everything. The other thing is, it is the piece of furniture that finalizes salvation or atonement. This is where it all took place. The lamb was slain on the outside, but eventually it took the blood on the mercy seat. And God had to see the blood as the covering to be able to commune with man. It is a picture of salvation. And I come back to this. I think that any church that does not emphasize salvation and realize that salvation is what this is all about, then we cease to be a church. We're just a social gathering or a club. If we don't tell lost men and women, boys and girls, you can be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We get tonight to look at what Israel desired to look into, but they were denied. Only one of them, the high priest, was able to go in and look at the ark. Now the veil's been torn and we can all enter in and look in. I don't know about you, but I'm glad I'm under grace. I'm glad grace doesn't restrict people from being saved, but you can come and be a part of it. Something else I want you to notice. It was located, it's the piece of furniture that is located in the holiest of holies. The most sacred part of the tabernacle and later the temple. Now, why is that significant? Well, remember I said it is a picture of salvation. You could not see it from the outside. You couldn't see this piece. It's the most important piece of furniture, the first piece of furniture, the place of atonement, but you couldn't see it from the outside. You had to go in to the depth of it to see it. It was the central part of the tabernacle and later the temple. That's where forgiveness came. Let's get this right. Forgiveness, you can't see if Jesus is in somebody else's heart. I can't look at anybody else and tell if he's there or not, and you can't either. But by the way, they couldn't see in it, but there was no doubt that God was in the house when he was there. When the Shekinah glory of God came down on that mercy seat and sacrifice had been accepted by God, there was no doubt about it. The whole camp knew that God was on his throne. I may not be able to show you inside my heart that God is there. You may not be able to show him inside of you to somebody else, but I want to make this clear. There's no doubt about it. He's there. If he's there, you know he's there. His glory is there. There's no denying it. If he's in us and we realize that we've been saved, there is no doubt about it. The central position of this. Something you need to notice about this. I'm not going to keep you much longer, but I've said a lot of things tonight to get to this. When you read the Word of God, originally, the Ark of the Covenant was inside, centrally located inside the holiest of holies at all times. And the people of Israel encamped around it. It was in the midst of the people. That's the way it started. In the midst of the people. You say, now, wait a minute, preacher. We know that there was times they took it into battle. Yes, that's right. But every time they set up camp, it was always in the midst of the people. In other words, God better be in our midst or we're had. If he's not in the middle of all this at Rubyville, nothing else matters. If God's not in the middle of everything, we are around him. He is inside of us. But if he is not in the midst of us, then nothing else matters. But here's something that I found strange. Now, don't be embarrassed when I ask you this question. Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. How many of you know Hobab? You know anything about Hobab in the Bible? I can tell by the look on your face I'm in the right direction. Will you turn with me? Let's go over to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. And verse 29. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 29. Hobab, in other passages of Scripture, if you look up his name, you'll find out that he was a Kenite. K-E-N-I-T-E. A Kenite. The Kenites were of the Midianites. It's important that you know that. In other words, he wasn't a Jew. He wasn't from the Jewish bloodline. The name Kenite is significant in the Bible, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But Hobab was of the Midianites or of the Kenite tribe. So it would be like Aaron being of the tribe of Levi. So that's what you have. You have him as a Kenite from the Midianites. That's his heritage. So he was a Kenite. Listen, and Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. So he's talking about his father-in-law. We are journeying unto a place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Now get the picture here. God tells him, I'm giving you a place, but you've never been there. And you don't know the way to it. He says to Hobab, come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. He said, now God has promised us a land that flows with milk and honey. And we're on a journey. So if you'll come and go with us, God will do you good for being with us. This is why this passage of scripture, I feel, is really misinterpreted, because people love to take that. And really what they're saying is, you can be of the world and get all the blessings of God. Just sow the right seed, do the right thing. You get everything that Christ. That's where we're at right now. Everybody wants all the blessings without taking on the responsibilities. Now stay with me. And he said, the Lord has spoken it to us. Look in verse 30. And he said unto him, I will not go. Hobab said, I'm not going with you, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. But he doesn't stop. And he said, leave us not. He said to Hobab, please, pretty please, with whipped cream and a cherry on top. He said, please, leave us not. I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us. And what's the next three words? Instead of eyes. You see what he's saying? You remember where Moses was at? He was in the desert for 40 years. That's where his father-in-law was at. Hobab knew all about. Jethro knew all about the wilderness. So he said, I've got all these people and I don't know where to camp. And you know the desert inside out. You know where the water is at. You know where the food is at. You know where we should set up camp. You know where the enemies are at. You know the desert better than anyone. He said, so you come and be our eyes. Do I have your attention now? And look, if you will, and it shall be if thou go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will he do unto thee. Now look what happens. I know if you go home and read your commentaries, I'm going to differ with a lot of commentary, not because I'm a smart man, but I'm saying it don't take a lot to figure some things out. They're going to say it never says if he went with them or not. Well, it doesn't call him by name, but you'll find out when they get to the promised land, there's Kenites there. So if he didn't go with them, his kinfolk was there. But he went with them. That's why his kinfolk were there. Verse 33, and they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. Now, remember what I told you? Where was the ark at? In the midst. Now they've got a guide from the desert. The desert is a picture of the world. Now they've got a guide from the world that knows more about the world and knows more about Sinai than what they know. They need somebody from Sinai to try to tell them how to get through. And this is what happens to the ark. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went, what's the next two words? Before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. The ark changes positions from being the center of everything to now going out before them. Well, surely that's a good thing. The ark before you? No, the ark was to be in the middle of them. How many of you would rather have God around you than God in you? I'd rather him be in me than to be around me. It's good to know he's in front of me, but I'd rather him be on the inside of me. Now the problem with this is, and you know your Bible well, you know what I'm telling you is true. They didn't need a guide. God had already said, I'm giving you a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And what was the purpose of the pillar? You'll find out that pillar that extended. God said, when you see the pillar move, you move. God said, I want to be your guide. But instead, they went to somebody of the desert, somebody of the world to give them counsel instead of trusting God. So this isn't about getting the world to go along with us to get our blessings. No, this is a condemnation. They're saying it wasn't a blessing for him to go along. It was a curse. Why do you think it was a curse? Well, the name Kenite means, literally translated, metal workers. The first time you read about them is Aaron is down with the people. And Moses is up on the mountain communing with God. While he's communing with God, guess what group of people taught them how to create a golden calf as an image instead of relying on God and the Ark of the Covenant to commune? Moses was still communing with God, but instead they were looking to a false idol instead of that. It was the Kenites that gave them the instruction of how to do that. Then that's not enough, but let me read you one other passage of Scripture, if I may. The Bible says in Judges 1, in verse 16, and the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law. There you go. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lie to the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. So there he is. He's still right there. They give him a rod. He goes to dwell in Arad. Now hold on to this. A man by the name of Jack Campbell led archaeological teams to Arad to try to do archaeological digs in Arad, the place where the Kenite wound up. You know what they found there? They found a temple that is the exact replica in description of the temple that was in Jerusalem built by Solomon. Now, preacher, what's the significance of that? Well, there's a problem with that. In other words, they said, God had already told them, you, through Moses, you're going to appear before me three times, all the males. It's a must. You must appear before me three times at the place that I choose. And the place that God chose was Jerusalem. That's where the temple was constructed. So all of the males, three times a year, had to come to Jerusalem to worship. The Kenites said, you know what? Let's just set up a parallel type of worship that looks the same. We can build our own ark. We can build our own furniture. We're metal workers. We have the knowledge. We'll go ahead and build it till it looks like it. We'll go ahead and worship like they worship there. We'll go ahead and do things like they do. We'll take the same name that they take. We'll have the same temple that they've got. Everything will look the same. But there's only one problem with that. God condemned that. God said there's one place of worship. Now, he's not talking about a church at this point. He's saying there's one way of salvation. You have to go to the place that God has designated if you want to commune with God. We now have a system that's set up that parallels true Christianity. It looks like Christianity. They act like Christians. They use the word Christians. They say they have worship, but there's only one problem. God has condemned it because they're trying to get people to heaven some other way except by the blood and through the guidance of God's word. And I'm here to tell you, we can't make make it any other way except the way God says to make it. And God said, you're not going to make it through Rubyville Community Church, and you're not going to make it through any other church, and you're not going to make it through membership, and you're not going to make it through good works, and you're not going to make it through good deeds. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ to take our sin away. And I have to confess my sin and say, Lord, there's no other way except by and through you. Someone said, I wish you'd quit beating that drum. Somebody better beat the drum, because people are going headlong into hell following a religion that doesn't have the Spirit of God or the message of the blood of Jesus Christ. When salvation is taken out of it, see, that's the problem. It didn't matter that a temple was there. They couldn't get atonement anywhere else except where God said you could get atonement. And by the way, you'll not find atonement anywhere else except where God says it in this book. It's not restricted to just us, to this church, but it is restricted to Jesus Christ. For he himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You can sing the same songs. You can teach the same lessons. But when you take the message of salvation out and the Spirit of God out, conviction will leave and people cannot and they will not have any desire to be saved. My biggest concern for our church, is when we lose the convicting power of the Holy Ghost, we'll no longer see people come to know Christ as their Savior. God's been good to this church to allow us to see great numbers of people saved. But I'm telling you, that could change just like that. We need to stick with the stuff. And that is Christ. One way. Not many ways. One way. I'm not worried about bringing every religion in the world into this church, because religion never has saved anybody. Spiritual knowledge without the message of salvation and the Spirit of God is just religion. But when you have the Spirit of God and the salvation through Jesus Christ, our life changes. So I guess I'll leave you with this. I'm not looking for a Hobab. Why do I want a Hobab when I've got the God of fire and the God of light to lead us each step of the way? I appreciate when folks come to me and say, preacher, can you give me some advice? And I'm making decisions, but I want to tell you something. I'm not God. I don't know God's will for anybody else's life. But I do know this much. If you really seek God, you'll know which way to go. And sometimes we get too dependent on the knowledge of man and the wisdom of man. I don't have to know everything about everything to know there's some things I need to stay away from and there's some things I need to run to. Let God lead you. There may be people here tonight in the middle of decisions. Brother Howard, come, get a song, if you will. And there may be people in the middle of decision. You need some direction in your life. I want to make you this promise. If you keep salvation as the central theme of your life, and you keep the desire for the Holy Spirit to control you, and you stay inside the pages of God's book, God will never lead you astray. Never. Never, ever. I promise you that. But you try to do it without the Word of God, without the Spirit of God, and without the salvation of Christ, we'll make a mess out of it every time. We just will. You may be making some critical decisions in your life. Keep Christ in the center of everything. Don't try to self-justify it. Don't go to the world for wisdom to figure a way to justify it. If we do what God says to do, it will always turn out right. If we're doing right, it will never turn out wrong. But we can never do wrong and expect it to turn out right.